And the rest of you, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. I've had a number of parents say that they've appreciated these brochures, papers for the kids during the service, and I'll do my best to keep up with it and so that the kids have something that keeps their mind occupied. I suppose some adults could use that work too, I suppose. And if you like it, that's great. And also, I'm not the least bit bothered by parents who need to help your kids during the sermon so that they get it, make this a whole family affair. I'm not bothered by that. And so you want to talk to your kids about that, that's great, during the service and say, no, that's a loaf of bread. What's wrong with you? Things like that. Anyway, we're in Isaiah chapter 3. Now, think about Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 3 is interesting because Isaiah 3 and then 4 is kind of like the pictorial summary of the mess in Israel. And Isaiah the prophet wants to make it clear that this is real. This is real what's going on there. And it's not a good state of affairs. The second thing he wants to make real is that you can't choose to do wrong and get away with it. If you, as an individual, family, church, or nation, choose to do what's contrary to God's word, it's going to cost you. The third thing is that even though a group may choose to do wrong, individuals can always choose to do right. But a subset to that is, even if you choose as an individual to do right, doesn't mean it'll change anything for the group. That's an important distinction to make. Because if you as an individual do right and are blessed, it really may not change the outcome of life. It may not even change the outcome of your life as far as the temporal issue is concerned. But it certainly changes the ultimate issues. We think somehow, because we're an American, we deserve certain things to be a certain way. We have somehow boiled God's blessing down to bank books and think that the only way God can ever bless is physically and temporal. And that's just not the case. In fact, that is so inferior to God's true blessings, it's not even worth comparing. And Isaiah wants to make that clear. I'm going to cover, to the best of my ability, chapter 3. Now, that's fast for me. Okay? And so if you look at chapter 3 of Isaiah, I want you to know right at the beginning of this chapter, God sets the scene by telling them in the first three verses that there are some things that God takes away and there's some things that God gives. Now, this is about people who've chosen not to follow God's precepts. And if they don't follow God's precepts, then of course he's talking to Israel. Now, I should say as a side note here, there is no allusions in this chapter about present-day America. Don't think for one moment any comments I make about the political leaders there is a reflection on the president of the United States. All right? This is not a prophecy of the United States of America. This is about Israel. Now, are there similarities maybe in this passage of Scripture, as well as much of Isaiah, about what may be happening in countries? Guess what? That's always been true. There's always been countries and nations that have not stood for God and did wrong, and as a result, found themselves in great difficulty. So he starts right at the beginning here, in the first few verses of this chapter, to say, the Lord of hosts, he takes away from Jerusalem and Judah. What's he take from them? Stock and store, the whole supply of what? Bread and what? Bread and water. So they're losing bread and water. And just a hint to get the kids started, you will note the pictures on there may help you a little bit about bread and water. Why in the world would God take away the things that people need to live on? Because everyone needs bread and water. Just the symbol of bread being a symbolic of our things. It's amazing how quick you can get to someone's brain through their gut. You know, you start touching their appetite, all of a sudden they go, well, maybe we ought to be paying attention. Well, sad to say, in Israel's case, it just made them more infuriated and more apt to be in rebellion against God because they thought they deserved God's blessing. But God touched their food supply. It started to be in short demand. He says, you're going to lose your water, you're going to lose your bread, and it's going to make you feel the loss of the basic necessities of life. Why? Because they would not follow God's ways. They rejected God's laws, as he said in the first two chapters. The second thing he says he'll take away from them is leaders. Look what he says, verse 2. He says, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable men, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. Now, this is an interesting mix because in this list is not just good leaders, but also bad ones. Because as we know from the first few chapters and many other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, Israel had not just followed good guys, they also followed bad ones. He says, you want your bad ones? I'm even going to take your bad leaders away. He couldn't find anybody honorable. There's no one to lead. He's taken away from them all of those individuals in Israel who had the responsibility for leadership. And even military leaders. He's taken away military leaders from them. And not only just upper echelon military leaders, but even captains over 50s. So in other words, he couldn't get anybody in Israel to lead because God took all the leaders away. Isn't it sad when you have no one to choose? I mean, not only is there no one out there leading, you don't have anybody to choose to lead. So he's taken them all away from them. He's taken the judges from them. And the judges' task was, of course, to implement God's laws and establish right and wrong, punish evildoers, but also protect the innocent. That's the judge, the responsibility of a judge. Now, all of a sudden, he's taken away all their judges as well, which ultimately, if you notice later on in the chapter, results in the oppression of the poor. God takes the judges away. Takes his elders away. That's the local leaders of each village or town was the elders, the one in the cities who had responsibility to take care of the community. They made judgments about small cases within context of a community. He took those away. In other words, their society as a whole was crumbling. It was falling apart. There were no good leaders. There was no one there willing to do anything. Artisans, he was taken away, get this, Joe, carpenters. Where would we go if we had no carpenters? But he's taken away all the artisans, all the ones who did the work. No one knew how to do any work anymore. No one knew how to do a job anymore. In other words, society is crumbling all around them, and yet even with the society crumbling around them, they did not repent of their sins. You would think, when you started making that impact in their lives, in every facet, from legal and political and everyday living and food and artisan, that something would happen, but nothing happened at all. God took it all away. But God's not one just to take things away. He also gave them some things. Look at verse 4 and tell us what he gave them. What's he give them? I'll give them children. And babies to rule. Now, I suggest you parents go home this afternoon, gather your children around, take the youngest child, and say, how would you like to be in charge for a week? How many think you would live through that week? How many think your child, who's 5 years old, has the capacity to run your household? And don't someone say, well, as good as I. He says, I have not just taken these away. I have placed something in their place, which is even worse. Because what I placed in there is people who do not have the experience or the ability to lead. I've given you political leaders who are absolutely worthless. That's why my disclaimer at the first of my message. I've given you people who don't even know what they're doing. Because kids are after things for themselves. And they have no experience whatsoever how to handle anything. So I've given you babies, people with no experience, no testing to lead, and there come the power. And what do these people do? Look at verse 5. These leaders, the people will be oppressed by everyone, by another, by his neighbor, and the child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. I am amazed that this characteristic, it was not just for our day, but even back then, that kids had no respect for those who were older. I'm amazed how flippant children talk to their parents. I'm amazed at times when I'm walking in the mall and I see the way sometimes I'm thinking, it's pretty evident who's really in charge of this program and how flippant they are with their parents. I'm amazed how teenagers can get away with some of the awfulest things they can say to their parents, and they'll have no respect and no honor. Don't you think it's high time that Christians show more respect to their elders? Amen's a good time right now. I think we ought to teach our parents, teach our children to say yes, sir, no, sir. Mr. and Mrs. Not hey, you. But that's just a nice side note. They have no respect for the elders. They show no honor to those who are honorable. So God gives them bad leaders, which leads to oppression. And then look at verse 6 and 7. He gives them a group of people that have no desire to lead. Read these verses with me. Verse 6 and 7. Notice what it says. It says, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father and he says these things, you have clothing, you be our ruler. Let these ruins be under your power. And in that day, he, this brother, will protest. He says, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. So who's he choosing to be the leader? The guy who dresses the best. I heard something years ago that almost always in a political race, the taller candidate wins. Isn't that crazy? That's why I've never run for office. The taller, the best looking, the best dressed. Do you think people are impressed by the way they dress? And how in the world can we say that what makes a person qualified to lead is the way they look? And yet, it's hard for someone who doesn't look good or dress well to be elected to anything. And then what's the guy's answer to this? He says, not me. Because nobody in Israel, even if they may have been qualified, is willing to take the chance to take the job. Nobody wants to lead. Because you see, leadership has levels of responsibility that are absolutely terrifying. Because if you're going to choose to lead, you're going to choose an accountability that's much greater. And you're going to put yourself, can you imagine in Israel's difficulty that they're in at this point in time, anybody coming up to the front and saying, okay, I'll take over. You know the target he's going to stick on his forehead by doing that? He's taking a responsibility over a group of people, and by the way, a group of people unwilling to do what's right. Because I don't want it. I wish there were more people with more character willing to take more leadership. I don't think it's any different with us than it was with Israel. Would that somebody with some character would stand up and say, I'll take over. I'll do what's right. I'll follow God's principles. And I don't just mean in the political arena. I mean, I wish that would happen also in families. That somebody would stand up and say, we're going to do what's right before God. I'll take the responsibility. Israel, God gave them all the stuff that wasn't going to help because they rejected him. And why is that? Look at verses 8 through 16. It tells them why. He's going to tell them, what's going on and why. Now, he's already dealt with this on numerous times in the chapters that preceded, but he's going to kind of summarize it here. First, he says, Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah is fallen. And it gives two reasons why. What's the next phrase tells us? Because of their tongue and their doings. What they say and what they do. It's not just what they're saying, it's what they're doing. Because what they're doing is backed up by what they're saying. They're connected. What they say and what they do. And what were they saying? Remember this we saw in the chapter preceding? They were saying, God, we don't need you. I guarantee you, it's like he says in the last verse of chapter 2, if you find a person who says, I don't need God, I'd get as far away from that person as I possibly get. Because I don't need God. I can say whatever I want to say. There's an interesting verse. We won't turn there, but let me read it to you because it's so similar. You've heard this verse before, but maybe not all three together. Isaiah 59, verses 1, 2, and 3. Listen to this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the two verses that are quoted all the time. But verse 3 says, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. Because the theme that Isaiah runs through the whole book is, it's not just what you do, it's also what you say. He says, judgment is coming to you because of your words that you speak against God and the way you live your act. And also, he adds to that, verse 9, that even though they speak this way and act this way, there is no shame. Look at verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. I hate reality TV. You mind me saying that? I don't want reality. Especially the reality is out there. It's bad enough to have the real world out there than to pipe it into your house and put the crud and filth and vulgarity of that reality in my house. If you watch that filth and vulgarity, shame on you. That's not I Love Lucy, okay? What a crazy world that brags about its sinfulness. Now, I don't know. I've seen advertised. I've never seen Jerry Springer. Don't plan to watch Jerry Springer. But the fact that a TV program makes it because it promotes this stupid, filthy, vulgar lifestyle to the world. And they have no shame. No, and that's the key here. These people were sinning and full of vulgarity of the like of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this group of people had no shame about this sin. There's no shame about it. What a tragedy that they live in a world where people can sin, and that's just okay. And by the way, just sitting back after you sin and saying, I love the Lord, doesn't make it all right. I've seen and read testimonies of movie stars who say they love the Lord and have no problem providing some vulgar, filthy junk on TV, but say it's all right because I love the Lord. I'm sorry, it's not all right. There are some things that are just plain shameful, which should not be put out in public. These people were not only sinning, they had no shame about their sin. Here's the hope, though. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 10, there's a positive note. The positive note is this. He says, say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Say to the righteous, it will be well with them. Notice, it's future tense. How many in here deserve to be happy? Mary, no Mary Jane, sorry. Nobody deserves to be happy. We get the privilege of being joyful. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. We live in a world that says, I deserve, fill in the blank. As an individual, I can choose right in the midst of an evil world, and my right choices may not change my environment. Encouragement here, okay? Ladies, if you live with a man that's difficult to live with, and by the way, they all are, but if you live with a man that's difficult to live with, do you know that God will honor your righteous living and will bless you in the kingdom to come, but may not change your environment now? That's just the way it is. Why? Because what you do does not control what somebody else does. Men, you may have a wife who's difficult to live with, and very few of them are difficult to live with. You can do whatever you want and be the kind of husband you need to be to your wife, and she may not ever change. But God will bless you anyway, and may not change your present environment, but he will ultimately bless you. Guess what? I live for the ultimate. Whatever happens in my environment now, that's just what happens. I want to spend eternity blessed by God. You want to take care of the nasty now and now? You go right ahead. I'd rather live for the sweet by and by. Now that's kind of a Baptist phraseology. I hope you accept that. Individuals can make decisions, even though it may not change their environment. They can still make a decision, and God will bless it and bless the fruit of their doing. But, of course, the same thing is true in verse 11 for the wicked. If he does wrong, I don't care how blessed he might be on this side of eternity, it will be ill with him, and he will receive the rewards of his hands that will be given to him. I realize that there are people in this world who commit horrible atrocities, and in this world, on this side, may not ever see the just rewards for what they do. They may seemingly get away with it. That can happen. But nobody ever ultimately gets away with it. Do you understand? And the thing that the psalmist, I love the psalms. One thing I love about the Psalms is the psalmist always comes to the same conclusion. It's going to work out. Because God's in charge and God will take care of it. Yeah, there's enemies. And yeah, maybe they're going to win right now. But ultimately, God always wins. God always wins. And every man and every woman and every child received the just rewards. Israel has sinned. And so he goes on to say, because of all of this, verse 12, the nation has sinned, and as a result of that, the people are ruled by children. The children have become their oppressors. Now, I'm not sure what you're going to do about the next phrase, but I'll try to be as politically correct as I possibly be with this. And women rule over them. Now, does that mean God thinks it's a sin for a woman to be in charge? Anybody want to try that one? Yep, sure was for Israel. They had some specific requirements in certain aspects of the lives about who was in charge in the home or who was in charge in government, just what was. It could also be in reference to the fact that there were some women that described in the scripture who controlled their husbands. Solomon's harem controlled what he did, remember? Jezebel controlled what Ahab did. So there were wicked women as well. And there were some limitations. God doesn't limit what all women can do. Does that mean today we shouldn't have women in charge? Well, I will say this, they shouldn't be in charge at home. And there are limitations about their responsibilities in church environments. But good night. Does it mean women can't lead in other capacities? Of course not. Scripture didn't teach that. I think the bigger problem is that they were putting people in charge or letting people be in charge who were supposed to be in charge. That's the problem going on in this community of Israel. That was the sin that was happening. They had messed up. And so doing has caused all kinds of oppression. It says the people have been led, they've caused you to err, which also was what they're leading them to do, and they have destroyed your paths. And yet, even though all of that, it says, verse 13, God is still pleading. He says he stands ready to plead and stands to judge. I personally think it's a whole lot better to respond to his pleading than to be recipient of his judgment. If he pleads for us right now to repent, don't you think it's better to repent now than to be a recipient of God's judgment later on? And that's what he's warning them. Respond to the plead, even though it may not change your environment. And the Lord one day, verse 14 says, will enter into judgment. You'll enter into judgment with the elders of the people, because obviously those in leadership have a higher level of responsibility and they're going to be judged first. And why is it? What have they eaten up? Look what it says in the latter part of verse 14. What's the first thing they've eaten? What's wrong with eating the vineyard? Well, next time you want some grapes, I want you to go outside and take a shovel and dig up the plant so you can have your grapes. Is that a smart move? Why isn't that a smart move? No more grapes. They've eaten up the vineyards. They've taken the vineyards all the way out. Another problem with that is one of the things that Israel placed in their society in order to take care of the poor was to allow opportunity for the poor to go do what? To go glean. But they've taken everything. Why? Because they don't care about the poor, because who's leading? Children are leading. Women with no compassion are leading and doing evil. And so they don't really care about anybody else. And so they're eating up the vineyards, plundering the poor and their houses, crushing the people, and grinding the faces of the poor, all because they've lost their leaders. And then Isaiah does some really interesting things in the last phrase of this passage of Scripture. And I want to be careful here because I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't think it's a sin for a woman to spruce herself up. Okay? Nothing wrong with makeup and some jewelry and all of that. J. Vernon McGee's comment was when he was asked about makeup, he says, if the old barn needs painting, paint it. Now, I would never say that because that's a little crude for me. Plus, it might get me a little trouble. He's gone now. I can quote him. Isaiah's not saying it's wrong for a woman to dress nice. Isaiah's not saying it's wrong to have jewelry. That's not the point of the passage of Scripture. But as he goes through this, he's saying, look what's happened here with Israel. He says to them, verse 16, the daughters of Israel are haughty, high-minded, prideful. They walk with outstretched necks and wanted eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Because understand, in that society, that brought attention to yourself. I don't know what you'd use as an equation of that today. Maybe high heels. Maybe earrings that jingle. Okay, it's fine. It's not that they dress nice. Is they dress nice for the wrong reason. Because they're full of who? Full of themselves. And because they dress in order to attract attention. I've often wondered, whose attention are they trying to get? I thought wives are supposed to be interested in the attention of their husbands, not the attention of everybody else. But that's another side note that we can skip, can't we? So what's the Lord going to give in verse 17? A scab. She wakes up and says, oh no, I got a zit. It's actually a little more severe than that because the same word is used in Leviticus chapter 13 refers to leprosy, which is a little more severe than a pimple. He's going to give him a scab instead. In other words, all the things they thought they were gaining, they end up losing because they did it the wrong way and for the wrong reason. He's given a scab. The crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And I do not know exactly what he's referring to here. I just know this is ugly stuff. And what's God going to take away from them? Verse 18. All their finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linens, the turbans and the robes, and all the shoes out of that closet. Well, I just thought I'd throw a little pet peeve I have. I mean, isn't this amazing? Is Isaiah saying it's wrong for a woman to have these things? No. He's saying it's wrong because that's all they've got. All they cared about was this. And they're filled with pride about who they were. And he says, you're going to lose all of this too. We place so much value in the things we can touch. They've lost it and they're going to lose it all. And then look at verse 24. What a marvelous verse. And kids, it's on your quiz here. And instead of a sweet smell, what do they get? They'll get a stench. I think it's kind of symbolic in some ways, because oftentimes in Scripture, God talks about sin being a stench to his nostrils. I think it's interesting that he says, well, you're in because your sin will be a stench as well. They're going to lose it all. It will stink. Instead of a sweet smell, there's going to be a stench. Instead of a sash, there's a rope. Instead of well-set hair, they're going to be bald. Instead of a rich robe, a girdling of sackcloth and a branding instead of beauty. All the things they lost, they fall into this horrible allurement of sin. And as a result of this sin, they fall into a situation that robs them of everything beautiful in reality. And their lives are full of blights and sores and sickness and disease. And there's no longer any beauty but brandings. But sin does not stop there. Notice the next verse, verse 25. It says, but your men will fall by the sword and your mighty in war. Men are going to die. Now, what's significant about men dying? If there's no man around, who are they alluring? There's nobody to catch because there's nobody around to be caught. He makes that clear because he goes down in verse 1 of chapter 4, which really is the end of this chapter. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. And what will they say? We'll eat our own food, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In other words, there's no necessity for a dowry. There's no necessity for support. There's no necessity for bringing us clothes or food. We'll make our own food. We'll get our own clothing. You don't have to pay us anything. Just marry us, because there's seven women for every guy. He says, that's what's happened to your society. Men have died. Because that's what happens when we sin. If sin enters into a nation, as it has to this nation, they will lose everything of real value. Everything that really matters is gone. And all the things they thought they were gaining, they've lost. And everything's taken from them. Not just the things that were not important to them, but even the things that were important to them. And it ultimately leads to their death and destruction. That's why verse 10 is so important. And it's the message throughout the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah never gives them a lot of hope about the immediate future. He gives great hope for the ultimate future, but very little hope for the immediate. Yet for the believer, believers have to choose to do what's right anyway. Individuals have to choose to do what's right individually. And if they do, it may not change your environment, but it sure will change your destiny. I would challenge you this morning, in just the time I have left, would you do me a favor? Would you take your Bibles this week and read Colossians 3? I think it's one of the best passages of the Scripture that speaks to this issue. Because Paul says in that passage, we don't live for here, we live for there. Colossians chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. We're thankful that even in spite of all the disasters, hardships, and difficulties, that this nation chose to follow, individuals still choose to do what's right. And God, help us to recognize that if we sin, we're going to pay the consequence for that sin. God, help us to repent of our sins and live before you in a way that honors you. God, you need to be glorified. You need to be exalted. You need to be honored. God, help that to be true in all of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.